Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to work from the Oxford definition of freedom that I gave to you first session, and we're going to develop some application from the phrase that we found in the New American Standard, the law of freedom. First of all, those who place their personal faith in Jesus Christ move out of a life of works into a life of freedom in which they may serve God. Everything done, no matter how, let's say, positive it may seem as an unbeliever, these are advantageous. Those unbelievers who subscribe to establishment viewpoint also support the client nation in time. They have a mental attitude that subscribes to those things that maintain freedom so a client nation can flourish in its evangelism of the lost and the spiritual growth of the saved. And so there are those who are unbelievers who are very valuable to the client nation in the fact that they are establishment oriented. But the life of works, though, as far as their eternal future is concerned, is not going to pay any dividends for them. They must place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and for eternal life. And so there are many unbelievers that you may know that are good citizens, but they do need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ so that if they do choose to accept it, then they join the pivot. If they choose not to, then their eternal future is not going to be very much fun. This freedom, however, makes a person free to make good decisions based on principles that are found in the Word of God. Freedom is the issue. And when freedom is actually free, it means that volition is allowed whatever leeway is necessary for that individual to make decisions that he believes are advantageous for him. If they're living in our society today, as so many are, they are free to make poor decisions from a position of weakness. When a nation has been propagandized with the lie for a century, as ours has, the long march through the institutions ultimately becomes obvious. And so we have those who honestly believe that the establishment concepts that have made us free for 230 some odd years, these establishment principles allow some individuals too much freedom, and they need to be hollered down, shouted down, and ultimately suppressed. This is common modus operandi in the devil's world by the dark side in their efforts to silence and ultimately destroy and remove those who have the truth. And so the freedom to make good decisions includes the freedom to believe in Christ for salvation. And so this freedom has to be maintained for those who have not yet believed in Christ. Except for the worldly laws that define criminality, you're not accountable for other people on how you live your life as unto the Lord. You are growing in grace. You hope to acquire a lot of information over time that can define your soul and your decision making as one that is a vessel of honor. And that is Bible study that is required. Now, while continuing to function under the authorities of this world, you personally orient to a set of rules that are exercised under the divine policy of grace. Grace orientation is one of the first problem-solving devices that you must acquire in order for the rest of the problem-solving devices to become effectual. If you're not grace-oriented, then that means you're legalistically oriented. Now, you were reared in a church that was highly legalistic, and because of that facilitated idea in the soul, you become a very legalistic person. Grace is the complete opposite of that. The plan of God is grace, and it functions as the support vehicle for the integrity of God. And that means that he is a father that seeks to guide his students, meaning believers, toward a higher ground. And to do that, you must be free. You must be free to reject truth, just as you must be free to accept it. But the whole issue in the angelic conflict and why we're here is for free will to be able to independently decide whether to go with God's righteousness or Lucifer's concepts of evil. The volition must be free. And with that freedom, you can believe in Christ. And with that freedom, you can grow in grace. And with that freedom, you can accrue integrity in the soul. So while continuing to function under the authorities of this world, you personally orient to a set of rules that are exercised under the divine policy of grace. You have free will. You can make your decisions independently and therefore live with the result. Bible study allows you to accumulate divine thought, principles of righteousness that form integrity in association with justice and omniscience, so that you can make good decisions from a position of strength. You're not saved in order to take your salvation and your eternal life and then go back to the devil's world and continue that environment and those decisions that are typical of it. This is the challenge at salvation, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I've told you several times what the Billy Graham Association always did at the end of one of his crusade sermons. People who would come down front, he asked them to do that, and there was a reason for it. Coming down front added nothing to the fact that they may have placed their personal faith in Christ. It had to do with the fact they wanted to ensure they understood the gospel. And so if you say, how do you know you're saved? And they say, because I believed in Christ. That's the right answer. And those people were saved on those occasions. Then the next step was to give them a card to fill out. And the card would give them a way to receive information if they wanted it from the Billy Graham Association, but at the same time encouraging them to find a church and begin attending. They never recommended a church or denomination, just the fact they should start their spiritual growth process. So when you believe in Christ, your next obligation and your duty before God is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the object of grace is faith toward the divine guarantee of God's logistical grace support. You will be sustained in the devil's world because you're a member of the heavenly polituma. You are God's family. You are in his royal family. You can move forward with great courage and confidence that as long as you keep moving forward, or not for that matter, you're going to be kept alive by the logistics that are supplied. Understand that a lot of believers are not positive to studying the Word of God, but that doesn't mean that they might not change their mind in the future. So God keeps them alive in order for that event to occur potentially. So when you're running across believers who seemingly are not behaving themselves you think they ought to, remember that principle. God's keeping them alive so that they might get to the point to where they'll believe in Christ not only for salvation, but also for spiritual growth. Believe in the Word. In other words, Jesus Christ is the Word, the living Word. And so they need to focus on Him for that. They've already been saved. The object of grace is faith toward the divine guarantee of God's logistical grace support. The law of freedom rejects all human ability, talent, or good works. Man's works has no place in the system of grace. If you're going to perform good works, it has to be under the filling of the Spirit with reference to certain biblical standards that give you guidance for that work. The cosmic system functions on human good and evil. Antonio Gramsci's very insightful strategy back in the 1930s was, you need to get away from top-down, bottom-up functionalities in government. It needs to be bottom-up, top-down. And therefore, that required the long march through the institutions. Propagandize the people. take time to change the way they think. Get them away from establishment viewpoint. Get them away from religion. Propagandize them into the concepts and ideas that will promote our agenda, which happens to be some flavor of communism under other terms and words. He was frustrated that the communist revolution in 1917 didn't play out the way everybody planned. Yeah, the communists took over, but the minds of the people hadn't been changed. And so it really hasn't played out well. It lasted for, 75 years, I guess it was, and now they're cranking up again. But nothing's changed. Lucifer's going to run that play again. And so the long march continues and has been accomplished in Soviet Russia. But it hasn't been accomplished here, but the long march continues. And you are the people who have the inventory of ideas that God will protect and advance in the defense of our client nation so that the ability and the freedom to study the Word of God can be maintained. The cosmic system functions on human good and evil. However, the law of freedom places the obligation on the believer to use that freedom to apply the Word of God and its power under the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit to produce divine good. Now, associated with the law of freedom is the law of love, which is the function of the royal law. The law of freedom allows the law of love to therefore be transformed in the soul of the individual by the development of integrity. So the law of love is directed toward other believers. This application emerges in the sophisticated spiritual life. Basic levels of spiritual growth have provided the foundation for advanced applications of doctrine. Basic levels of spiritual growth have provided the foundation for the advanced application of doctrine. So the ability to love other believers, let alone other people, is the initial ability to love God. And many people contend that they love God, and to a certain degree they do. However, one must understand the essence of God in order to comprehend how His essence works in association with believers. So this is an orientation and adjustment concept. If you're a believer and you understand the principle of acquiring personal integrity, then you have to understand what integrity means and how it is acquired. God has it. He wants us to have it too, but there's a process in order for that to be accomplished. Now, whatever you move into, whatever function in life you engage, you go through this process. I've been listening to Jim Edmonds. This Thompson guy is a motor mouth, but Jimmy Edmonds, when he has things to say, it's solid information from a former all-star player who knows how to bat a baseball. And he's been saying some things lately that instruct the viewer on how to play baseball. Baseball is hard. A round ball and a round bat, trying to sometimes hit a moving object going 100 miles an hour. And when you hit it, it's not necessarily going to play out well. Therefore, those who hit it 3 times out of 10 are considered to be very good. And we have a lot of players who haven't made it out of the 100s yet. Well, anyhow, when you hear people discussing baseball, and I see this on television, there's a way to play baseball. And you can go through the minor leagues, you come up to the big leagues, and suddenly you're facing pitchers that know how to carve you up and spit you out. And there's a way to defend yourself against that, and that is to learn how to hit a baseball. And the big deal now is this angle business. Somewhere around 18 degrees to 25 degrees is your swing. And that's the power stroke. So everybody's trying to hit home runs now. But at the same time, everybody's striking out a lot too. More strikeouts now than has happened in a quarter century. You have to be a student of the game in order to be a good baseball player if you have the talent. What about the plan of God? You have to be a student of the Word of God to learn how to be a person of integrity. You can't just show up. I had one of our members told me that they went back to their old church for shindig this past week. It was a Methodist church. And they had a great time seeing their old friends. But nothing was said about the Bible that was of any use. There was a lot of singing that went on, but not much preaching. Okay, how do you get to be a professional believer before God and not take in the Word of God? You can feel good about yourself. Everybody else smiles and laughs and says how wonderful you are. And you believe fallen people are going to motivate you to feel the concept that you are a good guy. We may be a good guy. You hadn't robbed banks, hadn't raped children. All of these things are out of your life, but you're not growing in grace and you have no honor. You must understand the essence of God in order to comprehend how His essence works in association with other believers. Apparently, God is really interested in those who follow Him to treat other members of the royal family in an honorable way. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus Christ told over and over and over again, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, and all your mind. That's number one, he said. And then he gave a summary of the 10th commandment. You can read about that if you wish. But the 10th commandment says, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's the neighbor? Well, you take the word for neighbor and exegete that and go back to the Greek and dictionaries and so on. You find out it's just people in your periphery. That's not just family, not just members of the church. It's wherever you are. Who are those people? You go to Busch Stadium, there's 45,000 people there, and you're mandated to love every one of them. Except for the other team, of course. But you're mandated to love every one of them. Divine essence is broken down in 10 characteristics, and we will not take up a detailed doctrine, but briefly define these characteristics. So let's go through this. You say, well, I know this. The good, we're going to put another layer of advance on it then. Sovereignty. God's eternal, infinite, unchangeable will expressed in the doctrine of the divine decree in eternity past. So guess who's running the show? His sovereignty has absolute prerogative and volition. I'm looking around the room here. There are several people who have been in the United States military armed forces. Were you so thoughtless or dumb as to challenge the DI guy first day out? And then once you finally made it, meaning there's no more DIs, you're now got a rank of some kind. Did you argue with a guy who had senior ranking authority over you more than once? I mean, you got to figure out in life who's in charge. And in the spiritual life, it's not you. It's not the pastor. You don't have authority over anybody else unless you're teaching prep school, unless you're a deacon that's trying to look into something. Who's in charge over all of those people is God Himself. And you've got to learn who He is and the fact He has integrity. And He thinks that it would be good if we could develop within our souls a concept of integrity as well based on His divine standards. And therefore, Paul alerts us that we should grow in grace. His sovereignty has absolute prerogative and volition. Let's see if I've got a picture. Oh, I should have mentioned this when I mentioned the polytuma. This is right down here. You can see the Med, and this is Italy over here. Let me get my white pen. This is Italy right here, and this is Greece right here, and this is Anatolia or Turkey, and this is Africa, and this is the Med. And so that little box is what you see up top here. And Philippi was carved out as a polytuma in the Roman Empire. People who were citizens of Philippi had polytuma privileges in the Roman Empire. Got that? So although they lived over here in Macedonia, they were citizens of Rome. So that meant they were a polituma community. They were not in the empire itself. They were in Macedonia, but they had the same privileges as people who lived in Rome. We have the same privileges by living in the United States of America, establishment-wise, but we have privileges that go beyond that because we're citizens of the heavenly community. So that's what that picture was about. Now let's go to this one. This is what we're taking a look at. We're taking a look at these 10 attributes of God. Okay? And now here, we want to take a look at righteousness, justice, omniscience, and grace. And we start with righteousness. God possesses eternal, unchangeable, and absolute righteousness. His righteousness in combination with perfect justice forms the integrity of God. And so in order to understand integrity, you have to look at this visual here as composites. In other words, attributes that come together to form another idea. And so the standard is righteousness. It's absolute. They do not vary. You may reference them for guidance with regard to the plan of God. Deviations have to do with function. Justice is going to make some corrective moves if these standards of righteousness are violated. Okay? So as long as the standards are upheld, then justice will bless the individual. Deviate, and there's going to be some discipline. Don't think that God has forgotten anything and something's been missed somewhere along the way. Omniscience, therefore, becomes the divine decree. And therefore, there's a system and a policy under which all of this functions, and it's called grace. In other words, grace understands you don't know everything yet, and therefore you're going to move forward in a grace system that allows your volition to be free so you can understand information incrementally, build up an inventory of ideas, categorize that out into the 11 categories of systematic theology, move ultimately into the sophisticated spiritual life, and become a good soldier for Christ. And so grace, therefore, paves the way for you to do that. And therefore, the beginning spot has to do with the standards of divine righteousness. Next is justice. Divine justice administers the system of divine laws that are compatible with divine righteousness and divine sovereignty. Justice is the function of the integrity of God. So since all mankind is born spiritually dead, the justice of God is our point of contact before and after salvation. And here's how that looks. Let's take justice, for example. That's the point of contact because we're fallen. And so justice has to keep up with our decision-making and then the things that we do physically. And this, of course, was with the unbeliever. Salvation is the problem solver there. And for the believer, we have blessings or we have discipline. Spiritual advance in the soul of an individual, blessings accrue. Deviations from the standards out in the dark side, you have divine discipline. Discipline for what purpose? To guide you back to where you need to be so you can continue the advance. And therefore, there's a point of responsibility toward all the sins of mankind. And therefore, righteousness, everybody is responsible to divine righteousness for violations of standards. Okay? So you need to know what they are. Stay out of trouble that way. Point of reference toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. That's love. And this together forms the integrity of God. Love is more than an emotion here. It can be, but emotion has to follow fact. You can't just have emotion and say this is love. Love, to be love on a biblical level, requires integrity. Now, let's go to love. God's love is different from human love, which God does not possess. His love, for example, contains no emotion. In God's love, there is no deception, only the inviolable demand of perfect truth and integrity. Because He is righteous and just, His love is never biased. God's love depends on His integrity and is governed by His integrity. Depends on and is governed by. Now let's take a look at this. Adam and Esau's relationship with the integrity of God. We go back to the perfection of Eden for a moment. What was the point of contact then? It was the love of God. They had integrity. He had integrity. They had never sinned, so do they not have integrity? Based on what they knew at that time, and Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:8, came into the garden every day and taught Bible class. And they, well, Esau allowed herself to drift on occasion. But nevertheless, they did show up, and she behaved herself to a great degree. And Adam did as well. And so a point of contact is status quo perfection. They were not in any way inhibited by sin nature or personal sin. So love was a point of contact then. Then what about justice, point of responsibility regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And they therefore took that responsibility for a time. It could have been a week. It could have been a millennium. We don't know how long that lasted. People that want to use Genesis to determine how old the universe is because of some passages like this, they don't understand that the Bible does not say how long they stayed in perfect in perfection. Doesn't say. Could have been a week. How long? Could have been a millennium. So it doesn't matter how long it was. At some point they sinned. You say, well, they couldn't have lived that long. They were perfect in a perfect environment. Tell me this. If you have a perfect body, no old sin nature, everything's up and functioning, you're created as an adult, and it says that you're perfect in a perfect, you don't die. They had ongoing life. That's where we're going to wind up. Anyhow, justice. Then there was a point of reference for the unique spiritual life in Eden. They oriented and adjusted to divine righteousness, which means what? Up until the sin, they had integrity. Back up one. What happens at the fall? Point of contact is no longer love, it's justice. What did justice require? Well, first of all, they had to believe in Christ. And we know that happened in Genesis 3. And that, but nevertheless, they have a sin nature, so righteousness is the point of responsibility toward their sins. And over here we have love, sure, a point of reference toward the unique spiritual life. They had to grow in grace. And if they grew in grace, then all of this comes together to form the integrity of God in the soul of Adam and Esau. Eternal life has no beginning and no end. And that's what you possess as you sit here. When you believed in Jesus Christ, eternal life was immediately imputed to you. You will never die. You hear me? Now, your body may give out, but you don't need that thing. Now, I can tell you, if you keep breathing, you'll get as old as I am. And one of these days, you'll quit breathing. And when you quit breathing, guess what? Things will be much better then. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Are there people on that prayer list that have gotten the death notice? There are some I know about. We've been praying for Allen Gensimer down in Houston. Allen Gensimer just discovered he has cancer of the liver. He has anywhere between 3 months and 9 months to live. He's a deacon at Baraka Church. I've known Allen for years. He's decided that he's going to take whatever kind of treatments you get, like chemotherapy and stuff like that, because he's an avid Astros fan. And he wants to make it through October because he's convinced the Astros will yet again win a world championship. But at least to September, because I was trying to remember the date. It's the 30th. He and Cheryl will be married 60 years on the 30th day of September. August. Well, that's even better. He might make it through August for the anniversary. Okay, are we sad for Alan? Yes, because we'll miss him. He's a great guy. But are we wanting him to continue to live in this condition because it's a death sentence? Listen, that's the benefit of believing in Jesus Christ, growing in grace, doing your duty in the divine decree in eternity past, this did not catch God by surprise. This Alan's time to go to heaven and be with the Lord. And I'm sure the shock and all is in the family, and rightly so. It's certainly the proper thing for a person to have to endure. But in the end, Alan is better, and he's just one example. Look at this. Look at that prayer list. I'm giving you Alan because I just found out about this. But there are other people on this prayer list who've gotten the death sentence. I don't know about every person here. You tell me the names of Fred Jones that needs to be added to the prayer list. I don't know if he's a believer or a heathen, but it doesn't matter to us. We pray for them. There are people on that list who have gotten the death sentence, but it's not a death sentence if they have believed in Jesus Christ. They are going to be much better soon. And you need to have that attitude too. Whatever befalls you physically, and someday someone will come to you and say, "That's it, buddy. There's nothing more we can do." And you will say at that point, "Thank you, Jesus. I'll be coming to see you real soon." That's the attitude. Now, no one wants to go away. They want to continue to hear. I understand all of that. I'm not diminishing the impact that a death sentence has on someone. There are loved ones that want to keep you around, but I'm telling you, we'll all be together by and by. Time, although without substance, is an object of God's creation. His eternal life is imputed to all who believe in Christ. This eternal life is technically called everlasting life. That is, it has no end, but it began at the moment of salvation. You were not born. In fact, I need to tell you this. When you boil it down and do all the research of every category of individuals that have lived in Scripture in various dispensations, once you're selected, once you're selected at physical birth and you're imputed human life, that individual soul is never going to die. Now you think through that. In essence, although we give it different categorical names, everybody that's selected has eternal life. The question is, where are you going to spend it? Unbelievers go to torments, and they'll stay there until when? The end of the millennial kingdom, which is at least 1,007 years away. People that you've known who were unbelievers, their souls are in the torments compartment of Hades right now. It's not fun. It gets worse because you're never, ever going to die soulishly. And at some point, you'll be gathered around the great white throne. And when you gather around that great white throne, you may offer, these individuals may offer, all of the works they did in time. I gave money to this. I worked at a soup kitchen. I did this, that, and the other thing. But you were an unbeliever. You know, I can take care of the people. You need to take care of your soul by believing in Christ so you can serve me during the time you have on this earth and then for all eternity. But they decided not to do that. And so they have eternal life and it'll be spent sweating by the lake of fire. That's not good news, but nevertheless, it is true. What is also true is once you believe in Christ, when you die, you go right to be face to face with the Lord. Do you believe that? That's a good question. Do you believe it in the heart of hearts? You know that instantaneously you vamos out of time into the third heaven. Are we good here? Don't look at me all frowny. Just because I talked about the unbelievers first, you're going through your mind saying, "Oh, Uncle Fred." Yes, but Did you evangelize Fred to somebody? Did he go to that Catholic church the whole time and think all the sweating and moaning that he did and doing the hand jive, that suddenly was? No. No voodoo. Faith alone in Christ alone. Omnipresence. God is eternally holy and simultaneously present everywhere. Omnipresence means He is personally there, an eyewitness to every activity of our lives and of all human and angelic history. God is the cause of space, which extends for immeasurable light years. Space is one of two boundaries God has given to creatures, the other being time. God is not limited by time. He invented time. I subscribe to Scientific American. They're all hot and bothered now about these telescopes that can look way out light years. Now get this, y'all. 50 light years, they say. How long does it take light to travel 50 years? Yet they have a focus on this. They're trying to find other planets that may have life. 50 light years ago, they desperately want to disprove the scriptures. They desperately want to find, and by the way you find out whether there is a planet like ours circling some star, it has to be a certain distance away from the host star, that's the sun for us, have to be in a habitable zone. And the way we know that they're there is a little shadow that occurs every now and then across the star. You see, there's a shadow. Oh, that's a planet. And then they decree that the planet is made up of a habitable environment. I don't know how they do this. It's 50 light years ago. And this is what they do. And they write articles with straight faces that there could be habitable planets out there. Now, I know the Mormons are happy to hear this. Omniscience. God is wise. He knows perfectly and eternally all that is knowable, whether actual or possible. God never learns anything because He has always known everything. God foreknows the future. In fact, future is not a consideration for Him. Since all events take place according to His counsel, the divine decree, He foreknows. But His foreknowledge is not predetermination. He never interferes with your volition. Nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. Okay? If it is decreed, then it may be foreknown. So you have to put God in a box so we can understand eternity. But if He knows all that is knowable, that's omniscience. Then everything that is known to God is in the ROM chip of the computer. Everything. Okay? Then we have the concept, since all events take place according to His counsel, namely the divine decree, He foreknows, but His foreknowledge is not predetermination. In other words, He can look into the future, know exactly what's going to happen, and therefore He can plan for it on our behalf if necessary. But nevertheless, I'm telling you that God knows all that is knowable, and you can't teach Him anything. Now I'll need to give a note on this. Since God knows all that is knowable, His knowledge informs His integrity of every thought, decision, and action of every person who will ever live in human history. Pick some out, He's known all about them. Therefore, the integrity of God may be defined as the three composites of righteousness, justice, and omniscience, which work in concert with His divine policy of grace. And you are in that policy. You are royal family. He's known about you from eternity past. And in the royal family, you are doing the duty of growing in grace with a mission to acquire personal integrity so that you can treat other members of the royal family in an honorable way. Omnipotence. God is all powerful. His power is infinite. Therefore, omnipotence guarantees that nothing will be impossible with God. When we need energy to do the will of God, He provides the energy. God never condones giving up. This is a maladjustment to the grace and power of God. You can always go another step. You can always keep going. Never relax until the deed and duty is done. God provides the power. The universe is held together by the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:16 through 17. God has made His divine power available to every church-age believer for the execution of the unique spiritual life, according to 2 Peter 1:3. Well, I apologize. I have bloviated too long. It's pushing 10 till the hour. So let's just stop here. Immutability and veracity come next. We'll take that up during our midweek Bible classes and then proceed in our study. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things today. We thank You for Your matchless grace. We thank You for Your integrity and the fact You've made it available to us through the execution of Your Word into our souls by the Holy Spirit. If we're simply positive for that endeavor, then we can have true integrity in our lives and therefore magnify Your plan in our lives, moving us forward to do our duty in the angelic conflict. And so we thank You for the challenge as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.